Now, as we turn to God's Word, we are going to continue our study of the book of the Old Testament, looking at the major characters. And today we're studying Judah. Judah is important because of who his great-grandchildren were. He had descendants with names like David and Solomon. And most importantly, he had a descendant named Jesus. And because of that, we know that he's important. His name shows up, even though he only, the person of Judah only comes out in a couple of stories in the Old Testament. You can almost say that he's a small character who casts an enormous shadow. It's a big deal that Jesus is his descendant. He's cast such a big shadow that all of Israel, all of those who stay faithful to the Lord and faithful to David's sons are called Judah, actually, through the second half of the Old Testament and on. But his story is actually kind of small. And yet it's extremely important. It's very illustrative. And what it teaches us is this great message that God loves us too much to leave us the selfish people that he found. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And he disciplines us to wean us away from our selfishness and make us like Christ. He gives us a steady diet of consequences and grace to mold us in this image, to wean us away from selfishness, to wean us away from self-preoccupation and self-obsession, and to make us sacrificial and loving people. That's what I want you to see in the story of Judah, and then I want you to see the glory that sacrifice brings. Please stand as we read the story of Judah from two different narratives, Genesis 37 and then Genesis 44. We're going to read the very beginning of Judah's story and then the end. And I'll try to fill in the gaps as we get there. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And then years later, after Judah has been matured, he has gone down into Egypt for a second time. Joseph is speaking roughly, threatening to hold Benjamin in prison and let the other 10 brothers go. And then Judah says this. Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in your ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father and a brother?" And we said to him, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with me, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And my father said, "Go again, buy us a little food." And we said, "We cannot go down if our youngest brother does not go with us. If he goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.' Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, my father, with sorrow unto Sheol. Your servant, I, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. As far as the reading of God's word, please be seated. Well, the good news is God loves us too much to leave us the selfish people that he found us. He loves us too much not to discipline us, not to mold us. And he gives us a steady diet of consequence and grace to change us, to change us. The first thing I want you to see in this text as we look at the life of Judah is the selfish nature of sin. Now, when we talk about holiness as a church, and I'm speaking about a church broadly, we often get confused because we don't have a clear definition of what holiness looks like. And since we don't have a clear definition of what holiness looks like, we don't agree about who is holy, and we don't agree about how to get there. So we have different opinions, right? Some people think holiness means you never drink alcohol. And some people think that holiness means you drink, but you never get drunk. And some people think holiness means you never dance. And other people think that holiness means you dance in worship. And then other people think holiness means you dance, but you don't dance in worship. It's very odd. We're all different, right? Some people think holiness means you know a lot of theology. Some people think holiness means that you have a personal relationship with God and you know that theology is just the knowledge of men and is useless. Some people think holiness means you read the Bible every day. Other people think, well, since there was no Bible and there was no printing press between the time Jesus died and the year 1500, reading the Bible can't be the symbol of holiness. There's all these different kind of definitions, and we're all confused about what holiness means, and therefore we don't know how to get there. And we tend to get self-righteous and think that our way is right and look down on everybody else. And so to start this whole topic, I want us to agree on the definition of holiness. And I want us to agree on the definition as Jesus gave it to us. Jesus summarized the entire law of God by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the sum total of the law and the prophets, he said. Therefore, that is the definition of holiness, loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. And the opposite of holiness is self-preoccupation. It's selfishness. And we see selfishness, self-preoccupation, baldly and in its ugliest form in the life of Judah. Judah asked this question that just brings out that selfishness in the most tawdry possible way. He and his brothers have thrown Joseph into a pit. They've agreed to let him die there, which is just incredible cruelty. And then they see these traitors, these slave traders, and he asks the question, now how's that going to profit us? How's it going to profit us to watch our brother die? Let's sell him. Let's get a little something for him. And in a fascinating turn, the forefather of Jesus is looking a lot more like Judas here, and he's selling his brother for 20 pieces of silver. Isn't that the very nature of sin? To ask yourself this question, how is it going to affect me? That's the definition of sin, to always be asking yourself this question. How is it going to affect me? It's an infection. We're born with it. It's how we naturally see the world. It's how these perfect little sinless babies see the world, right? That's why when they cry in the middle of the night, they wake up and they don't think to themselves, I wonder if it would bother mommy if I started screaming right now and asked to be changed. They never think that way, right? They only know that they're the only one in existence. That's how self-preoccupied they are. And we stay that way by nature. Right? It's that spirit that when you walk into a room, immediately begins to look on people's faces to see if anybody likes me here. Do they like the way I'm dressed? Do they laugh at my joke? How are they all thinking about me? When you leave a party, it's that spirit that's constantly saying, I wonder what they thought of me. I wonder what kind of impression I made. It's that spirit that's always manifesting itself in greed. Well, how can I get something out of this for me? It's showing itself in comfort. How can I feel better? It's showing itself in an appearance. How can I look better? How can I get more respect? When someone asks me, what have I been doing? How can I twist the truth in a way that's going to get me the most respect out of this? How am I going to make myself look good? It infects our religious actions. What church am I going to get the most out of? It even infects the most holy of our actions, our prayer lives. You can ask yourself this question. I think it's a convicting question to ask. If the Lord gave you absolutely everything you prayed for over the last 6 weeks, would anybody's life be better but you? Are you the focus of your prayer life? Are you the object of all your spiritual activities? When something goes wrong, do you immediately turn to God and say, God, really? After all I've done for you? As if it was really for Him. A few years ago, I was doing too much. I had this crazy idea that all I had to do was show up in Owosso and preach, and a church would just spring out of nowhere. And so I was trying to, you know, pastor this church and plant a church in Owosso, and I had to go to a presbytery meeting in Dallas. I had to go to a network meeting in Dallas, and I had this pretty inflated view of myself. And I was in Dallas at the last of these meetings and just exhausted. And so I started talking to God about it, and I said, Lord, everything I have is yours. I'm just pouring myself out for you like a drink offering. Well, wasn't that humble? Oh, gosh. And so I walk out of the, I'm praying this. As I walk, everything I have is yours. I'm not holding anything back. I'm pouring myself out for you. And when I get to my car, I see the window of my car has been bashed in, and my GPS computer has been stolen, and Shane, our youth minister's laptop had been stolen. And in seconds, I immediately turned to, really, God? This is how you're going to bless me for all that I'm doing for you? And I just love it when I say something that crass, because it's like, okay, well, all right, there you go. You can just start laughing at yourself immediately, right? Like, I was clearly doing it for you if I'm so mad that I didn't get anything for it. Obviously, I wasn't doing it for Him. I was doing it for me. And I'm mad that it wasn't paying off. That's that self-preoccupation. How's this going to affect me? And we see Judah letting that self-preoccupation crush his family. The story that we didn't really have time to read is a very odd story, and it's in Genesis 38, where he gives his first son to a girl to be married, or takes Tamar, a girl, to be married to his first son. And we're not told anything about his first son other than that he was an evil man, and the Lord killed him. The Lord took his life. And so, at that point, in order to keep the property and to keep wealth in the family, it was the second son's job to marry the widow, because if she goes off and marries someone else, then all this land and whatever becomes the property of another family. And so that was part of their tradition. And so Judah gave his second son to Tamar as a husband, Onan. And what we're told about Onan, what we are told about him is, not to put this to graphic a term, is that he would spill his seed on the ground whenever he went into Tamar. And of course, what you're left to conclude is he was using her for pleasure but had no intention of having a child by her. And he was abusing her. And that displeased the Lord. And the Lord killed Onan. And at that point, Judah does what we still often do as a culture. He blames the victim puts Tamar off, hides her. You go live with your father. No concern about taking care of her. No concern about providing someone for her to take care of her in her older age. Just simply says, you go live with your father. And he cuddles up because he's only got one son left. And he's worried about himself and how this is going to affect him. And then a couple years later, Tamar sees that she's not going to get a son. And so she dresses up like a prostitute. And I told you this was a strange story. She seduces her own father-in-law. And so Judah goes into her. And then a few months later, then she disappears. She says, what are you going to pay me? He says, I'll send you a lamb. She says, well, why don't you give me your ring as proof that you're going to send me the lamb? So she takes his signet. And then she disappears. And so he's like, well, whatever. 3 months later, he hears this rumor. Tamar is pregnant. And you can almost see him kind of rubbing his hands. Finally, I can be rid of that pest. Bring her out. We will have her stoned. I knew she was the problem. And so instead of coming out to be publicly humiliated, she sends the ring. This is the man who got me pregnant. And he looks at the ring and he sees his own sin. And he's convicted. And he goes from being selfish, self-oriented, everything is about him, to seeing how his sin affects others. And he has mercy on her. And that's the second thing I want you to see. I want you to see the way God weans us away from this selfishness and brings us to a place of grace, brings us to a place of love. It's through discipline. It's through this steady application of the frost, the harshness of our consequences, and the warmth of His grace. That's really the definition of discipline, the steady application of consequence and grace. It's not just one or the other. And you really see this best when Judah and his brothers have gone to Joseph, and Joseph is... It's just funny. You kind of have to read it. I want you to read it. And you see how Joseph at one moment is being very kind to them, giving them, filling their sacks with grain, giving them their money back, putting a feast before them. And then a second later, he is throwing them in prison. He is speaking harshly to them. It's back and forth. It's frost and light. It's grace and it's a law. It's consequence and mercy. Now, a little honesty. You don't get much of that here, but I'll give you a little honesty. Thanks, those of you who laughed. Derek Kidner, leading scholar on the Old Testament, and Tim Keller give all the credit to Joseph. They think Joseph is doing this on purpose. I don't. I think Joseph's just conflicted. Now, if I were you, I would side with Keller and Kidner. They know a whole lot more than I do. Like, they are experts on the Old Testament. I am an expert on a conflicted heart. And I can tell you how conflicted hearts feel, right? And a conflicted heart looks at his brothers and says, I miss you guys and I hate you guys in the same breath. Like, I can get that. And that's not like me wisely asking, how can I bring them to conviction? That's just life. But however, the Lord uses this mixture of grace and consequence to break Judah's heart. Grace, mercy. If it's not just pure mercy, right? Pure mercy would have been Joseph saying, you're back, revealing himself right off the bat. Everything's forgiven. I don't mind that you threw me into a pit and sold me into slavery. All is good. That's indulgence. That spoils children. That never teaches you the truth. Consequences. Not just vindictiveness. Not just justice. Right? If it's just been justice, Joseph looks at his brothers and says, you threw me in a pit, I'm throwing you all in jail, and you're staying there. Done. We're finished here. Bye. You wanted to kill me? Now I have the power to kill you. We're done here. Right? But it's not just justice. Just justice does not change hearts. I know several people who've been converted in prison, but most people aren't. And the reason why most people aren't is because they don't believe they deserve to be there. Everybody in jail, right, is there because they were misunderstood. And if you'd understood their situation, if you'd understood why they did, if you'd been in their shoes, you would have done the same thing. We're not talking about jail. Everybody in this room, right? The last sin you committed, you were right. Right? The last lie you told, the last time you gossiped behind someone's back in a harmful way, you were right. You were justified in doing it, weren't you? She had it coming. She would have done the same thing to you. Every sin you've committed, you thought you were right at the time, didn't you? That's selfishness. And just justice will never change a selfish heart. And just grace will never change a selfish heart. But bringing the two together, consequences and mercy, under the power of God's Spirit, can break the hardest of hearts. People who find mercy in prison, people who find justice in a loving family, those are the people whose hearts are broken. We see that so beautifully in Judah. I love his response. When Tamar brings out the ring, I love his response, that response of conviction. I am the guilty one here. That is a sentence you can only say under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I'm the guilty one in this room. It's me. I am the man. I am the one at fault. She's righteous. I'm not. That's the work of the Holy Spirit breaking his heart. And we know that we see that Spirit continuing to work as he goes to Joseph, not knowing that he's Joseph. He thinks he is about to give his life up for a life of imprisonment and death in an Egyptian prison, which couldn't have been pleasant. But he says, please, imprison me. Don't take my brother. Why? Because it would break my father's heart and he would die. And you see none of that crassness. You see none of that lurid selfishness. Right? I mean, the old Judah would have stood up to him and said, Judah, who cares? Your father's old anyway. He's going to die soon. Who cares if he dies happy or sad? How's that going to profit you? Judah, your brother, he's young. He doesn't even have any children yet. You've got children and wives to take care of. How's it going to profit you if you're in prison? Who's going to take care of your family if you're in prison? Judah, you need to think about yourself. But not the new Judah. The new Judah says, let me bear the blame. Let me be the pledge. Don't break my father's heart. Don't send him to his grave in misery. Let me bear the pledge. And that sounds an awful lot like Judah's greater son, doesn't it? Who stood before the Lord of glory and said, let me bear their blame. Don't send them to their own grave in misery. Let me bear their blame. Let me be the pledge of their security. Let me have the penalty that they might have the grace. Put me in prison and let them go. And there we begin to see why he casts such a long shadow. He makes a sacrifice that would seem like a waste, but love understands what a ledger never understands. That you just can't measure the importance of a person in profit. You can't measure the weight of love. And we see mercy that is won by his sacrifice. Mercy on Tamar. He didn't have to be honest. He didn't have to say that he was the guilty party. When Tamar comes out, she had still dressed like a prostitute. She had still been in sin. He would have been more or less justified to punish her. But instead he had mercy. And God had mercy on him through it, giving him grandchildren, giving him twins, the ultimate sign of blessing in the Old Testament, giving him twins, twin boys. And God blesses Tamar, making her one of the mothers of Jesus. Her. That ultimate show, a picture of mercy. Yes, you've been abused, but let me show you my grace. And God is so enthusiastic about that grace that he includes Tamar's name in the genealogy of Jesus. He wants everybody to know, this is my mother. I'm proud of her. Yes, she's been abused, and I love her. Mercy. Judah's sacrifice receives forgiveness. How does Joseph respond to this beautiful speech of Judah's? He responds by saying, revealing who he is. I'm Joseph. He can't stand it anymore. He breaks down crying. He's crying so loud that all the servants hear him. And he says, I'm Joseph. Don't fear. I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he extends grace and forgiveness to his brothers. What else does Judah's sacrifice receive? He receives reconciliation. A family that had been broken, where one brother was dead, instead of a brother who's been separated, another brother in prison, and a father who's going to his grave with a broken heart. We see all 12 brothers living together in harmony with their father. Reconciliation and grace. And we see security. He says to them, Joseph says to them, bring your family. Live with me in Egypt. Bring all of your children. Bring all of your wives. Bring all of your cattle. Bring everything. I will provide for all of you. You're safe. The one moment when Judah doesn't care about his own security, he wins the security of all of his people. And when we read this, we just ask ourselves, how much more for Jesus? How much more for Judah's greater son? How much more for the one who became our pledge for safety? How much more for the one who bore the blame before his father? He wins for us mercy. Not receiving the just wrath of God that we deserved. He receives for us forgiveness. Not just God not punishing us, but God bringing us into his presence and pouring his grace out upon us. He wins for us reconciliation. Not peace with God, not just, okay, I'm not going to bring wrath upon you, but a rightness, a right relationship with him, where once again, he is enabled to smile upon us and delight in us and take joy in us. How much more security? Not just our family dwelling in the land of Egypt, but he says to me, you, I am a God unto you and unto your children and to generations that are far off. He says to us, I love you and I love your children. And for 1,000 generations I will love them. And you will live with me forever. How much more security can you get than this? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we stop thinking about ourselves, how to please ourselves, how to save our face, we let him think about us. He becomes the one who protects us. He becomes the one who beautifies us. He becomes the one who dresses us. And there alone we find true security. Let's pray.